Well, I wanted to just begin by saying a few words with respect to the passing of our brother Jerry this past week. If you've been around the church long enough, you know Jerry Baker. He was a joy to be around. You wouldn't have been around him without going away smiling. I always have fond memories of watching Jerry listen to my preaching and hearing Jerry listen to my preaching. He was a godly man, a man of great faith, and an encouragement to all around him. And it was truly a shock that he died this week and on Christmas Eve. And I know that whenever that happens, whenever the Lord suddenly takes someone home, especially unexpected, there's things that we need to be reminded of. And I just wanted to remind us together as a church family of a few of these things. One is that, you know, the reason why death makes us grieve is because death is bad. Paul called it the last enemy. It's the wages of sin. It's the result of the fall. And so when someone dies, it's not something to be light about. It's a terrible thing. Death is the result of the fall and of the curse. And so we ought to be sober-minded about death and recognize that it's right to grieve whenever someone dies. And so the family's grieving right now, and they've suffered a great loss. It's a separation from grandkids with their grandfather and children with their father, and for Becky, for her other half. And so we need to enter in with compassion and pray for them for comfort in the midst of their grief, because it's a difficult thing. But I think also that whenever someone is taken from us in death, suddenly it can especially be a temptation for us together to ask why did God do that? And, you know, I think death is something that should remind us of the fact that we're dust, that we were made by God, that we belong to Him, we're His image bearers, His creatures, and that because of that, He has the right to do with us whatever He sees fit, and He knows our first day and our last day. And so when we come to that last day, and even if we didn't see it coming, He takes us in death, that we can say, like Job did, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, because He has a right over us as our creator and our sovereign. And yet, I think this is where we need to take it to the next step as Christians, that while death is terrible, while God has the right over us in His wisdom to take us whenever He sees fit, that the one who is taking us in death is our Heavenly Father, that He loves us, that He has shown His love for us by giving us His own Son, His own beloved Son who came and died Himself so that He might take the stinger out of death and defeat that enemy, so that we can face our death knowing that we, if we're a believer like Jerry, and Jerry, we watched him, we didn't know that his end was coming, but we watched him finish with exuberance and faith and obedience to God. He finished his race well. And so we can be confident that the Heavenly Father's taken him in His love and moved him to His presence to be with Christ. Because a long time ago, when Jerry put his trust in Christ, he passed from death to life. And so for him, death is the doorway to the presence of God. And we can be grateful for that. And in the midst of grief, we can grieve with hope. We can sorrow, but also rejoice. And because of God's love, and because of His wisdom, and because of all that He's done to redeem us, we can face death, even when it comes unexpectedly, trusting him. And that's really what we're all going to have to do this week as we've unexpectedly suffered loss, that God all of a sudden took Jerry when we didn't expect it, that we can trust our Heavenly Father, trust the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has purposes and his wisdom that we don't understand because we're weak and small and frail and we only see a little bit of the picture. Just like when Jesus heard that his friend Lazarus was sick and you expect him to go straight there, but the text says he stayed 2 days longer. And the reason was because he had purposes to glorify himself that no one understood but him. And we're going to have to trust the Lord through this, that he has purposes in this that we don't understand. But he's trustworthy. He's given his own son for us. How will he not freely give us all things? So as we face this together, let's grieve because death is an enemy. But let's grieve trusting God and with hope that Jerry is with the Lord even now. And so I want to lead us in a pastoral prayer for the family as well and for our church body. So if you would unite your hearts with me, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we know that your word has said it is better to be in the house of mourning than in the house of feasting. Not because mourning is a good thing, but because when we face the death of loved ones and we're separated from them in this life, and we are brought once again to things that are of eternal matters, we know that we learn, we grow, we are caused, our hearts are put to the test, we're focused again on you and on what you're doing in the world and in our lives. And we rejoice that you are working good things. You're refining us through this trial, and we pray that you would, that we would get everything that we can out of this trial as a body. And we pray particularly, Lord, for the Salmons family, for Becky Baker, as they're facing the grief and the sorrow of losing their Jerry, that you would draw near to them, that you would give them comfort, that you would refine them through this, that you would help them to learn to know Christ as the resurrection and the life more deeply, that you would bless them with the ability, that you would draw them together as a family more, to be able to soberly press into one another, minister to one another, and that they would experience the grace of the Holy Spirit. We think of how our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, stood at the graves of a loved one and wept, and he knows, and he can sympathize with our weaknesses, having been tested in every way, just as we have, yet without sin, so that he is a merciful and faithful high priest. We pray that he would draw near, that Christ, by the Spirit, would minister comfort and blessing to the family, and that they would be able to trust Christ and know the hope of the gospel in the midst of all of this. And we pray that for the rest of our church family as well. We commit this whole situation to you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I wrestled with what to preach this Sunday for a number of things. One is it's the day after Christmas, but I'd already preached on the incarnation last Sunday and again on Friday night at our Christmas Eve service. So I decided I was going to go back to our 2 Timothy series. So I'm going to continue, pick up where we left off in 2 Timothy. And so if you would turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to read together verses 10 through 13. This will be our text, and we'll open this passage up together. And let's remember as we read that this is God's holy word. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. I think we can all say, and perhaps some of you from significant experience in life, that it is difficult to live the Christian life when you start getting persecuted. And in fact, we can say that some people stop living the Christian life when they start getting persecuted. You know, Jesus predicted that that would happen in his famous parable of the soils. In Matthew 13, he said this. He said, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." In fact, Jesus predicted this again in the Olivet Discourse, his sermon in Matthew 24. He said this. He told his disciples, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." You know, perhaps you've even watched this happen with someone. Maybe you know someone who heard the gospel, professed faith in Christ, was baptized, joined a local church, and at first things seemed to be going very well. But eventually they begin to suffer harassment and opposition from family members, friends, co-workers, because of their new faith in Christ and their affiliation with Christ's church. So maybe their family felt like, you know, hey, you've become part of some religious fanatic group. Or maybe your friends, their friends were appalled that they had adopted this sort of version of conservative Christianity that they considered to be intolerant and backwards and bigoted. And then this new Christian, their beliefs were leading to increasing tension in their workplace too, because the place where they worked, the company they worked for, promoted values and practices and policies that were incompatible with the biblical worldview and with what they were being taught in their church. And in the face of these pressures, perhaps you watched this person begin to waver in their faith. And the members of the church tried to encourage this person, but despite all these efforts, the love that this person seemed to have for Christ at first began to grow cold. And eventually, this person perhaps began to question certain doctrines of the faith and to explore, you know, alternative versions of Christianity that would allow them to sort of hold different beliefs. And before long, they stopped going to church. Maybe they told the elders that they were going to another church, so the elders released them from the membership, but eventually, over time, it became clear that they'd just gone back to their old way of life, and they weren't following Jesus at all anymore. And in the end, you see, a person like this is not willing to suffer persecution for the sake of Christ. And so when the heat was turned up, like in the parable, a person fell away. Now, there might be someone even in this room right now who, unbeknownst to others, can relate to this, because perhaps they're going through a similar process in their faith right now and their soul's in danger. You know, today people often call this deconstruction, and it's often blamed on the failures of the church, but the Bible calls it apostasy and warns that it leads to eternal destruction. You know, in that Olivet Discourse that I mentioned, Matthew 24, Jesus said this. He said, "And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." So the question is, how can we avoid falling away when we experience the pressure of persecution? How does the Bible say that a Christian should respond to persecution? And I think that's really what our text in 2 Timothy this morning is all about. In this section of the letter, and really we're in a broader section that runs from chapter 2, verse 14, all the way through chapter 4, verse 5. In this section, Paul is teaching Timothy how to respond to these false teachers who were opposing him in the church at Ephesus. And here in this section, chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, he's really focusing in on how to respond to the persecution that he was suffering, apparently, at the hands of these false teachers, and perhaps others as well. And his point in this passage, I think, is to encourage Timothy, to encourage him to endure this persecution. And I think then, by God's grace, this passage should have the same effect upon us as we listen in. So let's look at what Paul has to say to Timothy in these verses, and then we'll draw out its teaching for us as Christians today at the end. So first, what we see is that Paul pointed Timothy to himself as an example of someone who had lived a godly life and suffered persecution for it, but was rescued from it by God. So Paul lived a godly life, he suffered persecution for it, but was rescued from it by God. This is verses 10 and 11. Now remember, in the previous section, if you just remember back to, or look back in the text to the previous section, Paul had been telling Timothy that difficult times were going to come in the last days that they were living in because of how wicked people would be. And he had described the wickedness of people in the last days in verses 2 through 4. You see the description right there in the text. And then in verses 5 through 9, Paul told Timothy that the false teachers who were affecting the church there in Ephesus were an example of this wickedness. Now, in verse 10, Paul directed Timothy to his own life here. He turns Timothy now to his life as an apostle, as an example of godly living, which stood in stark contrast to the wickedness of humanity in these last days, including the false teachers there in Ephesus. So look there, verses 10 and 11 again. He said, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra." Now, when Paul said that Timothy had followed his teaching, conduct, etc., he's not talking about following as in imitating an example, but rather he's talking about following as in examining something closely, watching it over time. It's the same word, by the way, that Luke uses in the third verse of his gospel when he said that he had, having followed all these things closely for some time past, he's now writing an orderly account. That's the way the word is being used here. To use a contemporary example, it would be like me saying, "I've been following the Oakland A's for some time now." It would mean I've been observing them closely. I've been looking at the scores and watching the highlights and looking at the box score. Now, in a similar way, Paul says, verse 10, that Timothy had been following Paul's life for some time now. And then, just as he had back in verses 2 through 4, he had used 19 Greek words or phrases to describe how wicked people would be in the last days. Well, now here in verse 9, Paul used 9 Greek words or phrases in verses 10 and 11 to describe the contrasting character of his own life as Timothy had observed it over time. So let's look at these descriptions. First, Timothy had observed Paul's teaching. Now, he had heard Paul preach the gospel all over the empire, and then he had seen, as people believed the gospel, how Paul had taught them the faith, Christian doctrine, Christian practice as new believers. And Timothy would have observed that Paul's teaching was in line with that of Jesus and that of the other apostles, and that it was in line with the Old Testament scriptures as well, unlike the teaching of these false teachers in Ephesus. Then second, Timothy had studied Paul's conduct, which was a way of talking about Paul's way of life. He had firsthand knowledge, for instance, of Paul's zeal for Christ, his humble spirit, his deep love for people, his courage in the face of dangers, his commitment to the truth, and on and on. So he knew Paul wasn't perfect, but Paul was a man who practiced what he preached. He had observed his conduct. Third, Timothy had learned Paul's aim in life. He followed Paul's life, and over the years he had come to understand what drove this man, namely Christ himself. Over and over, he'd hear Paul say things, I'm sure, like we read in Paul's letters. We make it our aim to please him, 2 Corinthians 5:9. I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, Philippians 3:8. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God, Acts 20:24. See, Timothy knew firsthand that Paul was driven by a love for Christ. Paul had said, the love of Christ controls us, and a desire to please Christ by proclaiming his gospel throughout the world so that other people, as many as would come, would know and love Christ like he did. That was his aim in life. Well, fourth, Timothy had observed Paul's faith. That is, his belief and his trust in Christ and in the gospel message and in the scriptures which spoke of Christ and the gospel. So no one could look at Paul's life of radical service and say, well, I'm not sure if he really believes what he's teaching. To borrow the language from James 2:28, Timothy had come to see Paul's faith shown by the way he lived his life, by his works. So he had seen his faith. Fifth, Timothy had observed Paul's patience. Now, this was a word which referred to bearing up well under all kinds of adversities. It's patience in that sense, forbearance. Now, one thinks of that list of hardships that Paul listed in 2 Corinthians 11. Paul talked about how he'd experienced multiple imprisonments. He said countless beatings, even a stoning, 3 shipwrecks, spending a day and the night adrift at sea, innumerable dangers, hunger, thirst, sleepless nights, exposure to the cold, and on and on. And yet, Timothy could testify that Paul had endured them all patiently. That is, he had borne up well under them without becoming angry or unbelieving at God. So he'd seen his patience. Sixth, Timothy had seen Paul's love. You know, Paul himself had famously told the Galatians that the fruit of the Spirit is love, first and foremost. And this was a fruit that Paul had in spades. And Timothy, those that knew Paul, would have known this firsthand. So this love started with Christ, of course, as I mentioned before. Ever since Paul first saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead appear to him on the road to Damascus, and it says something like scales fell from his eyes, it was a whole different ballgame. He loved Christ with all of his heart. And this was a man who, out of the overflow of his love for Christ, loved Christ's people and loved people in general. So we think of how he spoke to the Thessalonian church. Listen to this. He said to them, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. And think of what he said of his fellow Jews who hadn't believed the gospel in Romans chapter 9, verse 3. He famously said this, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So no one who had been around the Apostle Paul, like Timothy had, could doubt the depth and the consistency of Paul's love. Seventh, Timothy had seen Paul's steadfastness. Whereas patience, mentioned before, emphasized bearing up well under trials. Steadfastness meant doing that over the long haul, right? And that was the story of Paul's life, as Timothy knew very well. After all, Paul would say in this letter from prison that the end was near and he would finish well. He was a man of steadfastness, persevering through difficulty all the way to the end. And then finally, eighth and ninth, Timothy followed Paul's, quote, persecutions and sufferings that happened to him at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. Now, this is a specific example of the kind of trials that Timothy would have seen Paul endure with patience and steadfastness. Now, that word translated persecutions in the Greek, it referred to intentional harassment or abuse by others for the sake of, in this case, for the sake of the gospel. Now, sufferings, the other term, of course, would include persecutions, but it would include other things, like he mentioned, being shipwrecked, or going without food, or sleepless nights, or exposure to the cold, a range of hardships associated with his gospel ministry. And in this context, of course, all of this was for the sake of his gospel ministry around the empire. Now, notice Paul zeroes in here on persecutions and sufferings, he says, that happened to him at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Now, this is Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. These three neighboring cities were in the region of Galatia. These are the Galatian churches, which is now central Turkey. These were the churches of Galatia to whom Paul wrote that famous letter. These are the churches that Paul planted on his first missionary journey, where he shot up through what is now Turkey and then down and back around to Jerusalem or to Antioch. And so when you read the book of Acts, you can read the stories of these persecutions that he suffered in these places. The stories are there in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. So just to recap, in Pisidian Antioch, we're told that a group of Jews eventually stirred up certain powerful people in the city to start harassing Paul and Barnabas and run them out of town. And that's bad, but that was nothing compared to Iconium, the next place they went. Because a similar thing happened there over time, except this time they conspired to kill Paul, specifically to stone him, and he caught wind of the plot and ended up fleeing to the next city, to Lystra. Now in Lystra, you remember, he came, and just after they arrived, Paul healed a man who had been crippled from birth. And the people there assumed that Paul must be a god, and he thought that Barnabas was Zeus, or what was the name of the other god? Hermes, and that Paul was Zeus. And it was all they could do to keep the people from stopping to sacrificing bulls to them as gods. But then we see that the Jews who had harassed them up in Iconium came down to Lystra, and they actually did stone Paul and drag him out of the city and leave him for dead. And miraculously, by God's power, Paul survived. He got back up, and he went back through these three cities to encourage the believers in the new churches that he planted there. Now, you might be asking, why did Paul highlight these particular events in this list about his life and ministry? Well, it was because they took place in the very region that Timothy had grown up in. Acts chapter 16 tells us that Timothy was from Lystra. That was his hometown. And the other two cities were like, you know, Anderson and Palisadro to Lystra. They were just neighboring cities very nearby. So Timothy wasn't on Paul's missionary team when he first came through. That wasn't until his second missionary journey. But Timothy almost certainly would have been there to see these things take place. He may have even been standing right there when Paul was stoned in the city of Lystra, Timothy's own hometown, and dragged out of the city. So, in fact, it's very likely that Timothy and his mother, and perhaps his grandmother, if she was still alive, were saved through the ministry of the church that Paul planted in Lystra and had become a member of it. So the reason Paul highlighted these particular events is that Paul knew that they would have been certainly hit close to home with Timothy. And they would have reminded Timothy in a very vivid way of the fact that Paul had a long track record of experiencing and enduring persecution and sufferings for the sake of Christ. But then he reminded Timothy, do you see it? How all of this turned out. In verse 11, at the very end, he says, "Yet from them all the Lord rescued me." So that doesn't mean that the Lord protected him from being persecuted, but it does mean that the Lord, though he allowed Paul to endure these things, yet every time he preserved Paul's life from being taken away by these persecutions. It's as if to say to Timothy, the Lord rescued me each and every time that I was persecuted. Now, it's interesting. You might be saying to yourself, yeah, but Paul, how can you say that? I mean, here you are, you're writing this letter, and you say in the letter, you know, you're about to be executed. How can you say the Lord has delivered you from all your persecutions? Well, it's not that the Lord didn't deliver him even from this last persecution. In fact, it's interesting that in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says that he knew he was about to be executed. He says, the time of my departure has come. But if you flip over to chapter 4, verse 18, you see that he even says this in the face of his death. He says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. You see, he knew that if he died, his soul was going to be with Christ in heaven to await the resurrection of his body at the end of the age. So as long as Christ wanted Paul to continue in his service on earth, he would rescue him literally from being killed by his persecutions. But the time came when Christ allowed Paul to suffer martyrdom, and then he would rescue his soul from death and take him to be in his presence forever. So in that sense, do you see? In that ultimate sense, Paul was an untouchable man. You can see what Paul's doing here, can't you? Verses 10 and 11. Timothy had been watching these wicked false teachers prevail in the church at Ephesus. He had experienced persecution. He was suffering. He was watching people fall away. He's trying to live a godly life. But all of this was leaving him fearful, leaving him discouraged. So Paul reminded Timothy of his own example of godly living and how it had led to him experiencing many sufferings and persecutions. And yet, he says to Timothy, remember, the Lord has been faithful to deliver me out of them all, and even from death he'll deliver me. And all this is meant to encourage Timothy to take his mind off of the bad things that were happening and to put it on Paul as an example to follow, an example of striving to live a godly life in the service of Christ, being willing to endure sufferings and persecutions, and know that the Lord would be faithful to rescue him from it all. Well, after pointing Timothy to his own example of being persecuted for godliness, then we see that Paul went on to point out in verses 12 and 13 that this pattern would be true for every Christian. So here's where we all come in. So look at verse 12. There Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Okay, his point is simple. Hey, it's not just him. It's not just Timothy who'd experienced persecution and sufferings for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of trying to live a godly life. No, every Christian who strives to live a godly life will experience not the same things, but the same sort of things. The only way that a Christian can avoid being persecuted by unbelievers around them is to stop living a godly life. That is to be unfaithful to Christ, to not obey everything that Christ commands, to not believe everything he teaches. See, the unbelieving world has really no problem with Christians believing in Christ in their hearts, right? We know that. That's fine if you do that. They don't even really have a problem with you striving to obey Christ's commands in your life or believe what he teaches and live by it, as long as, if push comes to shove, you're willing, at the end of the day, to abandon Christ's command and his teaching in order to acquiesce to the demands of the world. But you see, from a Christian perspective, that is nothing less than idolatry and ungodliness. Godliness demands that a Christian say, Christ is Lord over all, and we must obey him rather than man. But you see, this is going to inevitably evoke hostility, hatred, harassment, persecution from the unbelieving world against Christians. This is why Paul said, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In other words, what happened to Paul and Timothy? It's going to happen to every Christian. That is, every Christian who, like them, is striving to live a life faithful to Christ. Now, Paul, of course, was not the first or the only person to articulate these things. Jesus told his own disciples the same thing on many occasions. We see it clearly in his Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes. We see it in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. We see it in his Upper Room Discourse, John 15 and 16. In all those places, he gave his disciples this teaching to expect to be persecuted for his sake. And we see the same principle reflected in the book of Acts and when by Luke. And we see it in 1 Peter, for instance, and the book of Revelation written by John. It's all over the place. It's the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. In other words, this principle, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, is the standard teaching of Jesus and the apostles. At the very same time, Paul went on to say in verse 13, evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now that phrase, evil people, it probably has in mind just a more, in a more general sense, unbelievers. Jesus didn't have blink twice about calling people who were not believers evil people. He says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your heavenly Father, right? Because we're sinners by nature. And that's not like just making mistakes. It's moral evil. We're sinners. And so when he says evil people, it's probably referring to unbelievers in general, but probably particular. You're not every unbeliever is equally as evil. He's probably thinking particularly of people who express overt hostility to Christ and to the gospel. And then he says imposters, which almost certainly refers to the false teachers right there in the church. People coming as Christians, but are really wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, Paul had already provided a very lengthy description back in chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, of how wicked people would be in the last days. But here he adds, they're going to go on from bad to worse. It's interesting, that's a Greek verb that it means progress, advancement. It's usually used in a positive sense. But Paul here is using it in an ironic sense to describe how wicked the world is and how they're going to get worse and worse. So one thinks of how Paul described unbelieving humanity in Romans 1. And he talked about God would give them over to their own degrading passions and they would get worse and worse. In fact, he says that, among other things, they would be inventors of evil. In other words, fallen humanity is always coming up with new ways to express their rebellion against God, new ways to transgress his law, new kinds of evil to do. And this is the kind of progress that Paul says unbelieving humanity is going to make over time. And when you see this happen, Paul's saying to Timothy, look, don't be surprised by that. Okay? It's what Christians should expect. So the pattern which Timothy had observed in Paul's life would be replicated in the life of every believer. Every believer who is living a godly life is going to be persecuted, while on the other hand, the wicked are going to go from bad to worse. And indeed, these two things go together because increased wickedness, right, leads to increased persecution of those who are trying to live a godly life. Why? Because if a person is striving to live a godly life, then that is offensive to those who love their sin. Jesus talks about this in John 3. He said, and this is the judgment. The light, he's speaking of himself, has come into the world. And people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now, Paul here is not speaking of the church in some kind of self-righteous way, like we're the righteous ones and everyone else is wicked. No, we have wickedness in our own life too. We have remaining corruption and sin. But the Holy Spirit so works in the church that their lives begin to be transformed and they love Christ and they want to follow him. While the world is going to get worse and worse apart from Christ, and that's going to lead to conflict. And we need to expect that. So in this passage, Paul was teaching Timothy how to respond to persecution. So first, he pointed to himself as an example of one who had lived a godly life and suffered persecution from it and was rescued from it. And then he pointed out in verse 12 and 13 that, hey, this isn't just true of him. All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted, while the wicked will go from worse, bad to worse. Now, let me just point out a few things that we can take away from this by way of lessons for us today. So first, when persecution arises in our context, and we begin to experience it firsthand, right? It's going to be easy for our focus to be upon those that are perpetrating persecution against us and be intimidated by them. And that seems to be maybe what was happening with Timothy. He's overwhelmed by the hostility and the opposition that he's facing and the things that are happening to them. And that's why Paul wrestles Timothy's focus away from his persecutors and focuses them on his own life instead. Not to boast about his life, but as if to say to Timothy, look, instead of focusing on the wicked who are persecuting you, like these false teachers in Ephesus, focus instead on believers like myself who are showing you how to live a godly life, how to endure persecution as a result, and how to experience deliverance from Christ in the midst of it. And then, instead of being intimidated by the wicked who are persecuting you and discouraged by their apparent success, you're going to be encouraged by the examples of godly Christians who've endured the same kinds of things that you're enduring and are succeeding through it. And this is good counsel for us as Christians today, isn't it? You know, as persecution mounts up and we begin to experience it firsthand, let's not just focus on the power and the success of those opposing the church and the gospel and Christ and us. Let's turn our attention to the many godly men and women who have walked this path before us, who were helped by God to endure it, who were delivered and rescued by him again and again, even if finally in death, they were brought safely into his presence. Now, this, of course, means first and foremost, Christ himself, fixing our eyes upon our Lord. Do you remember how the writer of Hebrews said, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And then consider his apostles, like Paul, who described his own experience here. And then think of all the many saints who have lived since then. I always admire John G. Payton, who was a Scottish missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, and he was a pioneer missionary taking the gospel to these cannibalistic tribes that lived on these islands, and he suffered intense persecution for many years, and he was miraculously delivered again and again, and then finally, the Lord broke through and he was able to bring the gospel to these people. Or I think of the great story of Corrie Ten Boom, the Ten Boom family as a whole, told in that little book, The Hiding Place, and how their gospel-driven efforts to save the Jews from the Nazi threat had led them to suffer intense opposition and persecution, and they were delivered time and again, but then finally they were caught, and they were taken to a concentration camp, and Corrie and her sister were preserved miraculously again and again so that they were able to be faithful through this until finally Betsy died in her faith on a flea-ridden bed in the midst of Ravensbrück concentration camp. But she went to be with the Lord in peace, and Corrie was miraculously saved to tell the story. Think of these things. How God's sustaining grace has led so many other people to be able to endure such persecution, and then were delivered from it, even if through death. And then second, we need to expect to be persecuted. You know, Paul says clearly, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Now, don't get me wrong. This is going to look different for different Christians. Not everyone's going to experience the same kind of persecutions. Some are going to have it worse than others, right? So our brothers and sisters in China right now, and India and Indonesia, they're facing things like, you know, the loss of their job, imprisonment, beatings, even death. Whereas we in the West, we face, you know, much less severe forms of harassment and persecution for our faith. But in the end, there just are no exceptions to this principle. Every Christian who is striving to live a godly life will be persecuted in some way, to some degree. But beware. Paul said, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. And that means that a professing Christian can avoid persecution by not living a godly life, right? And don't underestimate how Satan knows that. And how when persecution arises, oh, that will be a temptation he uses to get you to compromise your godliness in order to avoid persecution. He's going to start tempting you to make at least small compromises, moral compromises, doctrinal compromises that are not fundamental to the gospel, because he knows if he can get you to cross those smaller lines, then it will be easier to get you to cross bigger lines later on. So we say, well, out of respect and not to offend, you know, we'll go ahead and call that person who's identifying as a woman, but it's really a man. We'll go ahead and call her a woman because, you know, we don't want to offend. And even though we know it's not true, even though we know we're being pressured into it. Or you know, I can go ahead and follow this immoral policy at my work that's being imposed upon me, knowing it's not right before God, because, you know, I just have to go with the flow. A lot's at stake here. I'm just following orders. Or in our day, we can see moral compromises. Well, you know, it is legal to smoke marijuana now, so I'm, you know, we can go ahead and do that. You can bet that the temptation will always involve ignoring God's word in Scripture, or perhaps, you know, reinterpreting it to salve our conscience and make us feel better. You know, for instance, you hear people say today within evangelicalism, well, you know, people have come to different conclusions about this or that moral or doctrinal issue, even though the Bible is very clear. And so we just need to leave it open, and people are going to come to their own conclusions. It's something we can disagree about. We don't have to make a big deal out of it. And in such cases, we might avoid persecution if we go down that road, but we've done so at the expense of living a godly life. And we would do well to remember that in the final judgment when we stand before God, Jesus predicted there will be some who say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things in your name? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. So if you've begun to walk down that road of moral and doctrinal compromise to avoid the heat of persecution, whether that's in your heart or in your practice, any further, turn and begin walking in truth again. And if you profess faith in Christ this morning, but you think about your life and you're like, you know, I fit right into the world. I don't experience any harassment from unbelievers for my faith. Then you should question, are you really living a godly life? And Jesus said in Luke 6:26, it's sobering, it's frightening. He says, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did the false prophets. Now, this is not a cause for despair if you wake up this morning and you realize this is true of you, because the solution is not trying to be more moral or more religious per se. That's not really what Christianity is about at its core. Rather, it begins with recognizing that we are all guilty sinners. That is, that we are God's creatures, but we have broken his commands for us in innumerable ways, and therefore we've come under his righteous condemnation and wrath. But God, in his unfathomable mercy, has intervened on our behalf, and he sent his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save everyone who would put their trust in him by dying for their sins in their place, paying the penalty on their behalf, and then rising again to secure for them eternal life. So a Christian is a guilty sinner who has acknowledged his sin and put his trust in Jesus, the Son of God, to save him through his death and resurrection. A Christian is one whose heart has been changed by this amazing grace of God in Christ and is committed now by the power of the Spirit to live a life of obedience to Christ's commands wherever it lead him. A Christian is one who lives now with a hope that Christ is going to return and raise them from the dead at the end of the age when he will make all things new. See, being a Christian, a true Christian, is first and foremost about trusting what God has done for you through Jesus Christ rather than what you have or are going to do better for him. So if you wake up this evening or this morning and you realize, wait, I've never experienced persecution. And you start realizing you fit right in with the world. And perhaps maybe you've never become a true Christian. Then I would call you simply this. Put your trust in Jesus Christ to save you by his grace this morning. Repent of your sins. Come to Christ. Be baptized. Join a local church where you can begin to learn what it means to live a godly life in following Christ. And then third, we should be confident, as Paul was confident here, that the Lord Jesus Christ will rescue us from all of our persecutions. Now, this does not mean that he's going to prevent us from ever experiencing persecution, obviously not. But with Paul, we can be confident the Lord will deliver us out of our persecutions, though not from them. And even this needs to be qualified, right? Because sometimes he does allow his people to be killed by their persecutors. But that will only happen by his permission. And if he does permit it, he will give grace to endure it. And then he will deliver your soul from death and bring you into his heavenly kingdom, as Paul said here in 4:18. Let this be how you look at your persecutions, believer. No persecution will ever happen to you that the Lord does not permit. And he will deliver you out of your persecution as long as he wants you to continue on this earth. And if he does decide to allow you to suffer some protracted and intense persecution, he'll give you the grace to endure it as you rely upon him in faith. And then even if he allows you to be killed by your persecutors, he will immediately translate your soul to his presence in heaven. You are in this sense, like Paul, untouchable. What can man do to you? If God is for you, who can be against you? And then finally, fourth, even as we expect to be persecuted, as we strive to live a godly life as Christians, we have to also expect evil people in the world and false professors in the church to become more and more wicked. So Paul says here, it's a great irony, isn't it? Because in our Western society, we have largely brought into the idea that history is progressing toward an ideal state. And therefore, it's assumed in our society that the kind of drastic changes that we're seeing take place in Western societies throughout across the globe, these are all signs of progress. And any attempt to preserve or hold on to values and ideas that we have had in the past is thought of as being regressive, right? You know what I'm talking about? This is where all the ending up on the wrong side of history talk comes from. But what Christians recognize is that the whole paradigm's wrong. Because the issue is not just going forward or going back. The issue is conformity to God's will for his creation. So true progress in human society is conforming more and more to the will of God for us as his creatures. And true regress is getting farther and farther away from God's will for us as his creatures. So the irony then is that in our Western society, that all these societal changes which people are saying, hey, we're making progress towards some ideal state out there, is actually regress away from God's will. To put it another way, people are making progress, all right. They're going on from bad to worse, as Paul said here in verse 13. And Christians, we need to understand this so that we don't get deceived into thinking, well, maybe we're on the wrong side of history because we don't follow the ever-changing ideas and values of the society around us. And we must also expect this trend to happen so that we don't go, what's happening? And become disillusioned, discouraged as we see our society moving farther and farther away from God's will into greater and greater evil. That's the same old story. Have you read the Bible lately? It's just a repeated pattern throughout human history. Paul describes it as happening in Romans chapter 1. He says, this is what's going to happen. People go away from God, they reject God, God gives them over to degrading passions, and they go on from bad to worse. And as tragic as it is, it shouldn't surprise us to see, oh, it's happening in our society as well. As Paul put it, evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's an inevitability, and we just have to come to expect it so that we might then steel ourselves with resolve to live what will be increasingly countercultural lives as we strive to live godly lives for Christ in our society, saved by grace, transformed by the Spirit, governed by His Word, so that we might, as Paul says in Philippians 2, shine like lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Well, how can we avoid falling away under the pressure of persecution? Paul gives us some important instruction in this text, doesn't he? Focus on those who have successfully endured persecution. Expect that if you're striving to live a godly life, you will be persecuted, just like those people. Be confident that the Lord will deliver you out of your persecutions, and expect that, yes, evil people will go from bad to worse, and these things will help you not to be caught off guard, but ready to endure when persecution arises. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for our time in Your Word. Lord, these are not pleasant things. They're hard. And Lord, they speak of difficult times. But we know that we're in them, and that You give us these truths for our good, to equip us for godliness in difficult times. Oh God, I pray that You would take these truths, and that You'd plant them in our hearts, cause them to bear fruit. You would equip us to face the difficult times that we are living in these last days. And we pray, Father, especially that You would help us to persevere even through persecutions, rather than falling away, as You have said that many will in these last days. And so we commit these things to You. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.